have an asterisk by Psalm 19. So let's go ahead and stand as we read Psalm 19, as we read God's Word. This is the Word of our Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, you have spoken to us in your word, and we have nowhere else to go to hear your word except in the scriptures, as they are the words of eternal life. We believe this and know that you are the Holy One. Now we ask that you would make us holy like our Savior through your Spirit in this preached word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what are the greatest books ever written by mankind? Britannica.com would list them in this way. Anna Karenina, To Kill a Mockingbird, and The Great Gatsby, top three. Some of you like that. Another website entitled thegreatestbooks.org, surely an authoritative source, lists Don Quixote, In Search of Lost Time, and Ulysses as the top three. The last one, alistofbooks.com, gives us The Great Gatsby, The Grapes of Wrath, and 1984. What do you think about those lists? I'm sure you disagree. I mean, Lonesome Dove is not in the top three of any of those. Well, given that we've read Psalm 19 and it discusses the two books of Revelation, what would King David think of these lists of books? David gives us his top two greatest books ever written. First, he gives us the book of nature. And he divides that up into two parts. Nature externally through his creation in verses, I believe, 1 through 6. And then he concludes with creation internally in our consciences. He also gives us the second book right in the middle of those two. That is the book of Scripture. It's one of the greatest books ever written. So, considering what David has said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is God, I propose that Britannica, The Greatest Books, and alistofbooks.com have all gotten at least the top two books wrong. Because God's revelation in nature and in Scripture are the greatest things that have ever been written. Because it tells us who God is, and it tells us what he has done. It tells us how he sent his son to die for sinners, that they may be forgiven. And what greater book could there possibly be? So the first book, that of creation externally, verses 1 through 6, We see how God outwardly created the heavens. The psalm tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. A great argument against atheism. All one has to do is look at creation and know that there is a creator. I've often been surprised working in kitchens with men who I thought, surely this guy's going to be an atheist. And you ask him eventually, you know, do you believe in God? And he says, yeah, there's something. There's some kind of supreme being. Why do you think that? He says, because this, it wasn't an accident. You hear it all the time. It's the same thing that Antony Flew, a famous philosopher, famous atheist who hated religion, hated Christianity, although he didn't look through a telescope, as our psalmist speaks of. He looked through a microscope and said, there's a God. He changed his allegiance from atheism to some sort of deism, to some sort of Aristotelian God that made something. These people, my co-workers in the past, Antony Flew, they're so close, but they're so far. You see, they're illustrating what Romans 1 tells us, that all men deep down know that God exists, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Man being made in God's image, as the scriptures tell us, as our catechism tells us, part of that image is being made in the knowledge of God. That means that we know that when we look at creation that God exists. Yet the fall has so affected our minds and our knowledge that many foolish men deny any knowledge of God in the scriptures whatsoever. Some even try to stamp out religion from all of creation. You think of the French Revolution. One revolutionist, Jean Bon Saint-André, would say to a peasant, I will have all your steeples pulled down, that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstitions. The peasant replied, but you cannot help leaving us the stars. So it is. Evil men try to silence preachers. They try to shut the mouths of those that utter the name of Jesus, but they cannot shut the mouth of the heavens. The heavens will always declare the glory of God. So that's on the one hand. On the one hand, people try to ignore what the creation says. We also got to be leery of what happens on the other end of trying to say too much about creation. I think of those who try to see the future through astrological signs and horoscopes. Psalm 19 is not telling us that the heavens declare Scorpios pair well with Sagittariuses. Or Libras are going to have a great day tomorrow on Monday. No, that is far too much. That's not what the heavens are telling us. Horoscopes are a farce. Those that say the heavens are declaring something that is not there at all. The message, the sole message that we receive from creation when we look upon the stars is how glorious our God is in creating all things out of nothing. And verse 2 tells us that message is not a one-time deal. It is continual. It does not stop. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We don't know the occasion of David writing this psalm. No doubt, though, his days in the pasture as a shepherd boy played a large part in this, as he would watch the stars come out, the planets move. Or during the daytime as he watched the sun make its trek across the sky. He was certainly inspired by all of that in the writing of the psalm, as these things poured out their speech. And they do not cease. Again, verses 4 and 5 tells the same thing, that it's the sun and the moon and the stars that are God's traveling preachers, incessantly speaking to its creatures that God exists and that all men hear it. These are sermons that all men hear everywhere. You know, language is a barrier to us as humans. Going down, right, to do some street preaching in Houston as I plant this church, and if I run across somebody who only speaks Spanish, I don't speak Spanish. I can't communicate the gospel to them. Let's say I do speak Spanish and I'm bilingual. If I have an English speaker and a Spanish speaker, I cannot communicate the gospel to both at the same time. But the heavens can. Creation can. Creation speaks a language that all men everywhere understand at the same time. There is no distinction with creation. And David looks to the sun as a specific example of this, of how God's creation glorifies him and speaks of his existence. Definitely would have been against the beliefs of many of his neighbors. His neighbors who would have said, the sun is a god, the sun should be worshipped. David says, no, the sun is God's servant. The sun is God's preacher. As it rises like a bridegroom in his glorious apparel, leaving his chamber, as it makes the trek across the sky like a strong man running his course with joy. That's what the sun is. So that in verses 1 through 6, David has set forth this argument that we know God exists because creation testifies to it. Charles Spurgeon would call this the natural Bible. I like that. That's a great book. The natural Bible that shows how the heavens, the sky, the day, the nighttime, the sun, they all shout that God is to be glorified because we gaze upon his handiwork and we know just how powerful he really is. Now, if that were all we had, we might join the ranks of Anthony Flew, become a deist. Praise God, he hasn't left us to that. We might think some God made us, set the world in motion, and then walked away. But rather, verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19 tell us otherwise. David moves from us being inexcusable concerning who God is, to showing us how men are saved, to show us how our souls are restored. 7 through 11 shows us a much more intimate knowledge of God than the book of nature does. So David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And here I think it's helpful to remember, maybe not remember, but the word for law here is Torah. I think often we hear the word law and we think the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. Our catechism tells us the summary, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's not what David's getting at here in Psalm 19, though. He's getting at the Torah. And the Torah includes the Ten Commandments, but it also includes teaching. It includes instruction. It includes direction. It's the whole of the covenant of God as revealed to Moses. That's what David's talking about. And this Torah, this law, is perfect. It is absolute wisdom because its author is perfect. And God uses that perfect word to revive, or I think the King James uses restore, our souls. What does that mean to restore our souls? Well, it's a reference back to creation, back to the fall. When Adam fell, and all of us fell in Adam, sin and misery corrupted our souls. But God's word, his law, his Torah is used to restore our souls, to restore them to the image of God. And the second part of verse 7 says something very similar. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David here is showing us what kind of scholars we ought to be as Christians. We ought to be simple. That is, we ought to humble ourselves before God's testimony. We count our own so-called wisdom as nothing. And we rely solely on the Lord. We rely solely on Scripture, like little children. We give ourselves faithfully to it. It is God's word that is given to us so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There is no greater wisdom to live by in this world. David continues to show his love for God's word in verse 8, saying that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. these precepts. He's getting at the idea of the implications that are drawn from the Ten Commandments. Think of our larger catechism, the way it lays out what is forbidden and what is required in each of the commandments. The ninth commandment, to not lie, it's not enough to just not lie, but it also requires us to think the best of others in situations, not assume the worst. The fifth commandment, to obey our mothers and fathers, we haven't obeyed that if we say, I obeyed my parents, but I rebelled against the government. No, it requires more. These precepts are the implications that we draw from the Ten Commandments. You know, it's great, a great thing that we're not like the unbeliever who has to wander around in an ethical labyrinth, constantly wondering what is right and what is wrong. Right? Philosophy's been around for thousands of years, and there is no consensus on the unbeliever's views of ethics. But the Christian doesn't have to deal with that. We know that the precepts of the Lord are good, and they rejoice our hearts. And not only that, but the commandment of the Lord also enlightens our eyes. It is because of God's commandments that we can see rightly. We see rightly our own sinfulness. We also see rightly God's mercy to us in our sinfulness. And David then again repeats himself in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. So what is David doing in these three verses, 7, 8, and 9? He's not trying to teach us a distinction between the Torah and precepts and testimony and commandments and fear of the Lord and rules. Rather, David is coming at all angles concerning what the Word of God is to amass a total picture of Scripture that is meant to hit us like a ton of bricks as we consider God's Word. He is showing you the glory of God's book, the Bible, so that you crave it and you desire it more than anything else. David loved God's Word, and he's showing us why he loves it so much. God's Word restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. That's why David loved it. Do you love it for that same reason? Do you understand it as David did? When you consider God's law, do you desire it more than gold? Do you desire it more than honey? We might say, do you desire it more than wealth? Do you desire it more than a fine meal? David really brings this metaphor as one that's gathering force. He continues, you know, that God's word is to be desired more than gold, more than fine gold. It's to be desired more than honey. Honey, fresh honey dripping from the honeycomb. God's word is better than the best of the best that man can have here on this earth. People love solid gold. Right, I walked around all week at church camp with a fake gold necklace. Why? Because people love gold, so we make fake stuff. But people love gold. But God's word is so much better than a gold necklace, better than a solid gold ornament. It's solid truth, far more prized than gold or than honey. But do you think of God's word like that? David did. The Protestant reformer William Tyndale did. He loved God's word. He loved it so much that he translated it from the Greek and the Hebrew into English so that the common person could read it. King Henry VIII was the king at the time. It's not allowed in England. So he had to flee England to get God's word to his people. So he goes to Germany to have his English New Testament printed there. He is found out eventually by the magistrate, but he flees to Belgium and Antwerp. He's betrayed by a close friend, and he ends up in prison. So for one, we see Tyndale loves God's word so much that he puts it into the language of the people. But then in prison, this is what he writes. he writes a letter to the governor asking for some of his stuff. This is what he says. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you'll request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is considerably increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin, also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible. Tyndale says, but above all, my Hebrew Bible. That's a man that lives and breathes Psalm 19. He'd rather face the darkness and the cold than go without his Bible. When's the last time you looked at Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Right? I mean, I think this is basic stuff. Food, shelter, clothing. David is saying, Tyndale is saying, no, the scriptures are far more basic to our survival than these things. They are far more to be desired than gold or than honey. We ought to pray that God would kindle our own hearts into a flame that desires his word more than the riches or the pleasures of this life. You know, and I'm there with you. David continues, verse 11, saying that it is through God's word that the servant is warned. We, as God's servants, we find warnings against sin, against breaking God's law. We also read that in keeping God's law, there is great reward. There is the promise of eternal life if we can obey God's commandments. But we know we haven't. We have all broken his law. We are all guilty for one of Adam's first sin. And then we're all guilty of all the sins that we ourselves commit. We cannot earn this reward. We cannot expect a reward unless that law is completely kept. That's a bit of a downer thought, and it leads David to consider the next section of the psalm, the third book, his own conscience. Right? We know that God's law is written on the hearts of all men. So we know that the God of the Bible exists as he has revealed himself in creation, not just externally, and the stars and things that he began the psalm with, but internally, in our hearts, in our consciences. And David examines this internal book of Revelation, and he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Knowing that there is a reward for keeping the law, and we know we haven't kept it, David knows he hasn't kept it. He cries out in terror, because he is guilty of errors, as he says, or of sins. This book of conscience, it's a book we like to keep shut, don't we? We don't like to open that book. We have the Lord's Supper. We're required to examine ourselves. Oh, we don't like it. There's a lot of bad stuff in our conscience. But David's examining his. And we know it doesn't matter. You can open it or not. The day's coming, right? And on Judgment Day, when we stand before God's throne, and those without faith in Christ's obedience alone will be judged as sinners worthy of damnation. Many people like to fool themselves. They think their sins aren't really that bad. Everybody sins, you know, it's just a little lie. What's it matter? You know, these are just little errors on my part. Don't interpret Psalm 19 that way. David's not talking about social faux pas. When he talks about hidden faults or errors, these are not simple mistakes. These are a breaking of God's law for which there is no excuse. And how often we break that law. David tells us that we actually have secret and hidden sins that need to be wiped clean. Sins we don't even know we're committing every day. Certainly that should urge us more to pray that our hidden sins would be revealed to us in order to mortify them. And that can only come through the Holy Spirit working in us to declare us innocent. There's no other way to be cleansed from your sin than through the work of our God. It cannot come from our good works. And it cannot come from confession to a priest. Interestingly, this text was the principal text used by the reformers against the Roman Catholic practice of confession. In the year 1215, the Lateran Council of the Roman Catholic Church passed a decree that all Christians must confess their sins once a year to a priest. Psalm 19 really shows us the absurdity of such a thing. We cannot count our sins on our fingers or on our toes throughout a year, the amount of sins I confess. Perhaps we could write them. But by the time you wrote 1,000 sins down that you know you've committed 10,000 more. You cannot enter heaven that way. And we cannot enter heaven because of our hidden faults, if that is the case. There's no way to confess our sins to a priest if we do not know all the sins that we are committing every day, as Psalm 19 tells us. You see, from God's perspective, when we do confess our sins, which confession is good, confession to the Lord is a great thing and it's required of us, but when we do that, we're like the roadside stand farmer. He doesn't bring all the produce. He brings a few baskets to sell at the roadside. The rest of that produce is back in storage in the orchards and his farmhouses, wherever they store things. I don't know. But they store it there. It's the same way when we come to the Lord and confess our sins, we bring a handful of what we have. But we have so much more that we must confess. David says it's not just errors and hidden faults that he seeks to avoid. He continues saying that he seeks to avoid presumptuous sins. These are arrogant sins before the Lord, especially dangerous. In one sense, we like to talk about all sins being equal, which is true in that all sins garner the wrath of God. All sins are deserving of punishment. In another sense, though, these presumptuous sins have so much more venom in them. These are the kinds of sins that one, raises their fists to the Lord and says, I'm going to sin and I don't care. Well, David's such a great guy. Why is he concerned about this? Because this is the way it happens. You start with a sin, a secret sin in private. You take a little bit of delight in that. Leads to acts of repetition. Leads to a vicious indulgence in that sin. And then it forms a habit, it forms a custom of sinning until that sin becomes second nature to us. When it becomes second nature, that's the man raising his fist to the sky, not caring. These are the sins of the proud and the obstinate. These are sins that that allow the sin to be a tyrant in one's life, controlling all that you do. And so we must pray, as David prays here, that God would hold us back from such arrogant sinfulness. And when the Holy Spirit keeps us from these sins, David says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You see, here he moves in the psalm from a general view of creation to this personal Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. How are we to be blameless, as David talks about? Well, it's through Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed the law perfectly, the one who received the reward. And it is that righteousness that Christ garnered that is given to his people, so that his people are viewed as blameless and innocent in his sight. And once we realize that we are right with God, we realize what Christ has done for us. It's due to nothing in ourselves that we praise God and we worship and we long to live righteously. And it's not just in that we sin less and less, but it's also in that we offer up acceptable living to God, This is how David concludes the psalm. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." So when you think about these two books of Revelation, when you think about the greatest books ever, is this where you're drawn? Are you drawn to Psalm 19 to think about the greatest books, this natural Bible and the scriptures that we have? Are you drawn to praise God and offer acceptable worship to Him? For one, as the psalm starts out, do you gaze upon the stars, watch the sun rise and set day after day, and see the handiwork of God? Does that book of nature top your list? Does the book of Scripture top your list? Right? Praise God, He hasn't left us with the natural Bible. It would be a terrible thing to not know of Christ's work on our behalf. But God has revealed His salvation to us, and we delight in it, and we desire it more than anything else in this life. And then as we examine ourselves inwardly, are you honest with your sinfulness? The book of our conscience convicts us that we are sinners, and as much as we hate to open it, we must do so in order to repent. When we look inwardly, we know that we are not worthy of the love of our God and the sacrifice of His Son, but yet we see God is merciful to us in salvation, and He is merciful in giving us these two books of Revelation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and mercy. We know that we break your law with sins that we are aware of and sins that we don't even know we commit. But we give you praise for not counting them against us and counting them against Christ. We ask that when we look upon your creation this week, would it be drawn to glorify you? And that it would draw us to your word, that we may grow in grace through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.